Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. We know how he lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
And we will also read, or I will read, Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, and you can follow that with me. But I'm going to be preaching on 1 Thessalonians 1. So it's on page 1113, 1113, and I'll read Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Well, let's pray as we look at this together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to grow in our faith, our love, and our hope, that we would have a greater understanding of what you've done for us in Christ and what you will do for us in Christ as well. Amen. Well, do you have confidence that the gospel works? That is, do you really trust that the gospel for what has happened to you and what will happen to you for day-to-day living and the future? Do you trust the gospel for evangelism? Or do you think that if you just told someone the gospel and did nothing else, it would actually have an impact? Does it need a bit of fresh paint on it somewhere? Maybe you think you need to make it relevant. You need to do something else to make it attractive. I heard someone say this, put it very well. I can't remember who said it now. But the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It's an announcement. The gospel is an announcement. I heard someone respond quite strongly to someone saying, "We've got to earn the right to talk about Jesus." And he said, "No, the Great Commission means you've been given the right. It's an announcement." We certainly see that in what I've just read in Acts. Paul makes an announcement. He just announces there's another king, one called Jesus. In fact, that's what the word gospel means. If you look at a Greek-English dictionary, the word that we translate gospel or sometimes good news is this Greek word euangelion, where we get the word evangelical from. And it means a royal announcement of good news. So they would send messengers out every time a new king was crowned or a Caesar was crowned, they'd send out a gospel, a euangelion, an evangel. And a royal messenger would come proclaiming something like, there is a new king. And you look at what Paul does in Acts 17 and the fallout from that, that's exactly what he does. There is a king, one called Jesus. So the gospel is an announcement. It's announcing events. And as we go, we have worked our way through Acts in the past, and we look at Peter and Paul telling others, other people about these events. They don't just say something like, Jesus fills the hole in your life, or come to church and it will make you happy. As much as those things may be true, what they do is they tell people events. And that's just what we saw in Acts 17. The events of Jesus' life, who he is, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly reign, and about the sending of the Holy Spirit. And of course, including in that comes his coming judgment. There's a future return of the king, when he will return very visibly as king. And each of those events has personal significance for us. And we have the explanations of those in these New Testament letters. And 1 Thessalonians specifically ties the announcement of those events and the impact it has on our life, and especially the future dimension. What difference does it make that this king is going to come back? What impact does that have on our lives? An impact beyond what words can usually have. And the results can be seen in that bit in Acts, is that when people hear, some reject it, some want to hear more, but some respond and it impacts their lives in an incredible way. And in Acts 17, we saw that Paul was in Thessalonica perhaps for as little as 3 weeks. It says three Sabbaths. So if you take the, you know, he turns up one night, goes the next morning kind of scenario, that's 3 weeks. If you take it at the other end, it's five. So he's done a three-week sermon series on Saturday mornings, and now there's a church where there wasn't one before. Pretty good going, isn't it? Now, that short stay Paul made before he was booted out of Thessalonica itself raises issue for this young church. And why did he clear off so quickly? Well, we'll look at that in future weeks. But Paul starts this letter by what has happened to them when they heard the gospel. And the way Paul does that in chapter 1 is he shows them three things about what's happened. About a change on the inside, the impact of that is a changed life and a changed future. And we're going to look at the middle bits first, because they're gripped by the ends of the passage. So the first thing we're going to look at is this change on the inside in verses 4 and 5. So when the gospel is announced, there's a hidden reality. There's something that you don't see. So to those who hear but reject, or to just a spectator watching what's happening, they just see a preacher talking about stuff and people hearing words. So there's a man speaking, people listening. That's all it is to them, just words. And when I say preacher, I do mean that in the broadest sense. It could mean in a narrow sense, like someone doing a monologue, like I'm here, one person standing in front of a bunch of others and speaking, or any Christian speaking about Christ to others. Although actually, something just as an interesting aside, something I hadn't really occurred to me before, but I was doing a course this week and someone was talking about what church would have been like for Augustine. And apparently, while he's preaching, people would start just throwing questions at him. And not always theological, but about land disputes and stuff like that. So the early church was a bit different, had a different dynamic, but don't get any ideas. This is fine, what we do. So those who are rejecting or watching, they just see words. They just see someone speaking words. But for the responder, and the truth is that actually something much bigger is happening. God does something. If you look at verse 5, not simply with words. So with words, yes. Obviously, it didn't come without words. We saw that in Acts 17. Paul reasoned and preached and all these talky words. But there's something more to it. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So who is this in, the preacher or the hearer? Well, given the emphasis in this chapter, I think it must be in the Thessalonians. But the Spirit is actually doing something in both. The preacher, in the broader sense, is empowered by the Holy Spirit to say what he's going to say. Looked at when Jesus talked about that in the past. They tell someone in ordinary words. The gospel goes to them, and the Holy Spirit brings those things also to the hearer. The Holy Spirit does something in the person listening, at least in some of them. And so it's not just we hear some facts and then over to you weigh up those facts, you know, like in that we just had a general election, there's a referendum in Greece, and one side gives some facts or their spin on them, and another side gives their spin of the facts, and you've got to weigh them up and you put your cross in the right box or the wrong box. Actually, here what happens is not that. Here the Holy Spirit does something with as those words arrive into the person. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in them. And if you look at verse 4, Paul uses very strong language. He says, chosen, that you are chosen. Now that shows just how much of this process really lies in the Spirit and not with us. How does Paul know they're chosen? So it's not that it all happens automatically, but at some point the Holy Spirit does something in those that God has chosen. And how does Paul know they're chosen? Well, because the gospel is not falling on deaf ears, that something has happened, that it's been accepted and acted on. And it's interesting, whenever the Bible talks about God choosing and predestination and those related things, it's always coupled with our responsibility. God chooses, it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit, but he uses means, which is people talking, hearing, and responsible for the choice they make. So the Holy Spirit is at work when the gospel is preached, and at work in the preacher and the hearer. He does a work in both that can't be seen by the neutral, if there was such a thing, onlooker, at least not at first. To change the hearer in his hearts and minds, and then other things begin to happen. So I've got a diagram here, which some of you are familiar with my diagrams now. So if you look at this diagram, the preacher speaks the word, could be a formal or informal speaking of the word, and the Holy Spirit brings a conviction into the hearer. And that internal change brings about an external change. And the results, as we'll see in a minute, is in them passing on the message to others. And that means we can have real confidence and a real humility. Confidence because it's God's word. It's not our bright idea or our understanding. It's God's word, and God works through his word. So we've got confidence. It's not, will this particular technique work? Well, it's God's. And the Holy Spirit brings it about in power. But also humility, because although it comes out of our mouth, in our way of speaking, with our particular vocab that we've got, been blessed or cursed with our accents and what have you, it's not down to us. So when someone doesn't respond, we don't have to be depressed about it. And when someone does respond, it's not because I did a brilliant job. It's a work of the Spirit. So we can be confident then, not just of the gospel, but of God the Holy Spirit, who works sovereignly through it as we speak it. It also means that we shouldn't be discouraged. If we see no results, and no one ever becoming Christians and things like that, it is not unhealthy to ask questions about why we don't see more happening than we do. It's right that we do that. Are we distorting the message? Are we being unclear? Or probably more painfully, have we actually spoken to anyone? But when we pass on the pure gospel, it will have a result. I'm going to do it in words that they understand. You can give a very orthodox gospel message in Swahili. It will have a very limited impact. So it's got to be in words that people understand. But beyond that, the pure gospel will give results. In Jesus' ministry, in Paul's missionary journeys, in our own experience, the amount of people who come to Christ is just down to God, isn't it? It varies. I used to do a lot of youth camps, and the number of children that became Christians varied hugely between the camps. And there was no rhyme or reason as to why that might be. Or when you talk to people and some of them become Christians, there's no formula that you could look at as to why some respond and some don't. It's down to God. And this stuff going on in people's hearts and minds that we can't see. It's invisible, the work. But it leads to something that's very visible, which is the next thing we're going to look at, which is a changed life in verses 6 to the beginning of verse 9. So the first thing they did was imitate these messengers. So Paul and others have brought the message to them. The first thing is that the Thessalonian church imitate them. So Paul sounds almost overconfident at the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. But it's not because imitating Paul is in and of itself good, but because we are to imitate Jesus. And so they imitated Paul in as far as he imitates Jesus. So we're to imitate Jesus, and we learn how to do that by looking at good examples in others. We don't measure ourselves against others, but we do see things in people that you think, well, actually, that's worth imitating. We're to imitate people as they imitate Jesus. We don't become clones of each other or of other Christians, including their less desirable features and oddities. I remembered when I was at Oak Hill, there used to be a notice sheet that came out every Thursday night for Friday called the Friday Flyer. And there were two people who used to edit it, and one of them actually used to write comedy for Radio 4. And so it became a real treat to get the Friday Flyer. It was genuinely funny with a couple of notices at the end. And one thing they did is that those of us who did the Cornhill training course, they called it the Clone Hill training course, and it had a picture of the director, a guy called David Jackman, then a whole load of pictures of David Jackman with everyone else's names underneath, including mine, because apparently we all had the same preaching style and everything like that. So it was Clone Hill. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And I do remember people from a certain Christian camp that should be remain nameless had all kinds of odd kind of clones that they copied, some of them more fortunate than others. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's talking about the character of Christ that we see in others. That's what we're to imitate, not accents, vocabulary, whatever it might be. Now, remember the context of the imitation. Paul and those in his mission team in Acts 17 suffered for telling the Thessalonians. So we saw that they had to leave town for fear of their own lives. And Jason, who's shown them hospitality, they converge on. He is led off on bail. That's what they're imitating. That was the context of this message. And yet they still accepted the gospel from them. And in turn, they suffered like them. That's the kind of imitation. And in that suffering, they experienced real joy. The Holy Spirit brings to them a real supernatural joy. And the question for us is, do we want the joy of the Spirit to imitate our heroes if it leads to suffering? So if I was to say to you, do you want to imitate the heroes of faith through the last two millennia of the church? Some of you would say yes, some of you more wily would go, which ones? And if I said, do you want the joy of the Holy Spirit, you'd all say yes, it's the right answer, isn't it? But if it led to suffering, would you still want that? That the imitation of their forerunners in Thessalonica and the work of the Spirit in them means that the message, the gospel, in turn, rings out from them. Despite suffering, the gospel rings out from them. And you can look at it this way. If the message has really gone in, it can't stay in. If the gospel message really has gone in, it really can't stay there. If verse 5 has happened to you, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. If that's happened to you, you can't really keep it in, can you? You have to really suppress it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world. So this is what's happened to the Thessalonican church, is that they've imitated these people despite suffering, that because of the gospel has come in the power of the Spirit, they've been changed, and the gospel's rung out. And because they are so different, they attract the world, despite the suffering. It's interesting that often the church wants to be like the world to attract the world, and what happens to those churches, they crash through the floor, or they have a demographic collapse a generation later. When the church is different, and we see that all through the world, I mean, and through history, when the church is very different, that's when it attracts the world, although others will hate them for it. If verse 5 has truly happened to us, if verses 6 to 9 is being lived out and we stick it out, when we are different, we will stick out and we'll attract attention to ourselves. And some of that attention will be persecution. And some of that will be attracting people to Jesus because of the change in us. And of course, we will find this an uphill battle, but the urgency and the impact of this message should drive us and drive us to tell others. And what drives us to have this joy, even in suffering, is this new reality, a new future that changes even our past and our present. And that's what we're going to come to now, is a changed future in verses 2 to 3 and verses 9 to 10. In verses 9 to 10, actually, I think help us understand verses 2 to 3, which is why I've grouped them together, and also helps understand what we've already looked at. We see that accepting the gospel has a past, present, and future aspect to it. The Christian life is shaped by the future. It's interesting in Colossians 1 that he says, talks about faith and love that springs from your hope. So you think, don't you, faith, love, hope, but actually says your faith and love spring from your hope. And here, something similar. And the rest of the letter unpacks these couple of verses, I think. So verse 3 tells us that there are three things that they do. They work, labour, and endure. So the word work has got this sort of practical meaning to it. They do stuff. And labour has a sense of trouble and hardship and effort to it. I wouldn't draw hard distinctions between work and labour, but I'm just giving you an idea. But the three things here that they do are motivated by those three famous Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. And they're lovely, those words, aren't they? Faith, love, and hope. But because of their loveliness, they're sometimes misused, and you come across this. People use them as abstract qualities that stand alone. You know the sort of thing. Oh, I wish I had your faith. We have so much love to give on, you know, Oprah Winfrey or something. When completely inappropriate people are not allowed to adopt. We have so much love to give. We need to give hope by any politician. Just vague hopefulness with no certainty involved. But none of that makes any sense because they are verbs which need an object to have them done to. You can only have faith in someone or something. You can love someone or something. You can hope for something. These things don't and can't stand alone. It's like eating. You need an object. You can't just affirm abstract eatingness. It needs something to go in. And so what is it that we have faith in? Who do we love? And what do we hope for? That will in turn produce work and prompt labour and inspire hope. Well, inspire endurance. Verses 9 and 10 are a great summary of what's happened to each and every Christian. And verse 3 ties in, 2 and 3 tie in with 9 and 10. So this bit in the second half of 9 is they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. A changed future that affects our past and present. Three things, turn, serve, and wait. And as we'll see, they relate to faith, love, and hope. So the first thing he says is turn. Turn from idols to God. So some of these people were from Jewish backgrounds. They didn't have statues and pictures of gods. But Paul can still say that they had idols. An idol is anything that you put before God or seek to get pleasure, comfort, security, assurance. Even a superstitious idea of God is an idol. Anything you seek that should be from him is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. A sport, career, relationships. Or any false idea of God where we think, I like to think of God as ... I couldn't believe in a God like that. Any of those thoughts is the root of idolatry. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. But we turn from our own ideas or idols, and we turn to God. And that sounds very much like last week, doesn't it? We did this long series on Joshua, and it ended with throw away the gods from beyond the river or of the land to serve God alone. And as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's why why do we turn? We turn because of faith. And faith is very practical and not abstract. Faith has to be in something. And so it works like this. Again, I've done one of my pictures in verse 3 and verse 9 and 10. Faith, to some degree, is looking back. It looks at what God has done in Christ. Look back to the cross and the resurrection and so on. And it affects us now, producing work and making us turn to God. And of course, we need to keep on turning. We need to keep on looking back at what God has done. The next thing is serve. All Christians are servants because we all labour, and we labour because we love. So it works like this in the present. Because we love God, we love him because he first loved us, and he showed that by saving us and putting his spirit in us and changing our hearts. And the result is that we love God and others. And notice verse 3 and verse 9 are in the present. Love means that you're willing to toil. Now, when you meet someone who really loves a sport or a music or a language, they toil at it. Or when you fall in love, you'll put yourself through misery for that person. But it's not misery, is it? Because they're worth it. Everyone, all your friends think you're mental, but you think it's worth it because they're worth it. But after years of loving that person, we need to be reminded that they're still worth it. We need to remind ourselves of that with God too. And then the future, we are to wait. Now, what a strange thing to say, but it turns out it's the key throughout both letters to the Thessalonians, that all Christians are waiting. Do you remember that old, it's about 20 years old now, that old British Rail ad is "We're getting there," and the amount of jokes that spawned. Yes, we're getting there very, very slowly and with delays and so on. But the Christian experience is like that. We're getting there, sometimes with delays and slowly, but we're getting there. But it's worth noticing that we're not there. We're not there yet. This is not it. This is not what it's about. This is not our destination. Like I've said before, when we moved to Chelmsford, we thought it was a very nice place, but we're reminded this is not heaven. So who or what are we waiting for? Well, verse 10, it is Jesus. King Jesus coming again from heaven. He is coming to rescue us from the wrath that's to come. Often think of that we have been saved, but here he talks about that he's going to come to rescue us from the wrath that's to come. Now, we know from the Bible that history will not go on forever. And that's the issue, that the pastoral issue the Thessalonians face. Jesus will come to end history and bring judgment on the world. And that means God will pour out his right judgment and anger. People will get what they deserve from God. Everybody without exception deserves the wrath of God. But for those who are waiting, those who have turned and are serving while they're waiting will be rescued from that wrath. And that is the content of the gospel. And that's what these verse and a half are about. That is what hope is all about. Waiting for this certain future. And as verse 3, hope inspires endurance, and certain hope leads to endurance now. Because we know where we're going, we'll endure now. So being a Christian then is future orientated. Being a Christian is all about looking to the future. Are you looking to the future? The result of the gospel coming is concerned is about the future. For themselves, they're longing for heaven. For others, wanting them to be rescued by Jesus from the coming wrath. And so these triplets, you see, line up. It's a Christian worldview about the past, about the present, and about the future. How we became a Christian, how we stay a Christian, we will turn, serve, and wait. And the qualities we need to nurture, faith, love, and hope. Faith in those past events about what God has done, hope for the future, and love for now. And how those things are practically worked out. Work, labour, and endurance. So the gospel is a simple message where the Spirit of God moves in people's lives and starting its work invisibly in their hearts. But it spills out into the rest of their lives and then out into other people as well. And it changes our whole perspective. It changes everything. And as we go through 1 Thessalonians, we will see about the future. Our view of the future changes our now. How much do you think about the future? I mean, not just what you're going to do next year, but what are you going to do in eternity? Your own future. Have you accepted God's rescue plan? Do you see others in that future perspective? When you look at your neighbour, do you think about their future? How will your friends, relatives, neighbours and colleagues fare on the day when Jesus comes back? What are you going to pray and say to them? If they were in any other imminent danger, what would you tell them? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? I think about this when people talk about having a terminal illness, and you know, it really knocks them for six, and it knocks me for six when they tell me, they say, you know, I've only got a year to live, they reckon. And you think, well, that may have been true anyway. We now know it's not going to be longer than that. But we all are terminally ill. We are all going to die, or Jesus is going to come back. It's, everyone's in the same boat, just some people have a bit more of an idea. But it's not down, the great thing is it's not down to you as to who responds to that message with urgency. It's not down to you. The results are down to God. We don't need tricks or a technique. The Holy Spirit works with you. So you can be confident, speaking and overflowing of conviction that it's true. And so just to close with, is it true? Do you think it is true? Is it real? Did Jesus die? Did he rise? Is the Holy Spirit at work today through us as we speak? Is Jesus coming back? And if those things are true, what difference does it make? And I suggest, and we'll see as we go through 1 Thessalonians, it makes all the difference in the world. And for that, you need to come back for some more. But let's pray before we close. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Father, we thank you for this very simple gospel. As we look back at what Jesus has done, as we serve now and as we wait for him to return, we ask for your Spirit to work in us to develop those qualities, but also to give us confidence that because your Spirit is at work, we can just speak to people and he will do a work in their hearts. Please give us that confidence and boldness, we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen.